be seated at this time.
Well, if you have a copy of Scripture with you, or on your phone or tablet, if you want to turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. If you're using a handheld Bible, not a tablet, it should almost fall open there, since we've been in Mark for quite some time. And the context where we are now in Mark 12 is that it's in the Passion Week, what we call it there, the final week of Jesus' life and ministry. We saw that he's already had the triumphal entry coming down the Mount of Olives, riding the colt, the foal of a donkey, with the praise there. And then the next day he cleansed the temple, casting out the money changers and the merchants who were selling all kinds of wares and making the temple a place of merchandise and selling rather than a place of prayer centered on God. And that we looked at last week, that after that all happened, he comes in the next day, and we're on Tuesday of this final week, and Jesus is approached by some of the Pharisees and scribes and high priests, and they are questioning him as to, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? And we talked about the issue here is a matter of authority, and they did not like that Jesus was not coming under their authority, and they had no desire to come under his. And so the title of my message last week was, Who Are You to Tell Me What to Do? Now, I have enjoyed this week having several interesting conversations with people about that. We've had conversations about seatbelts, and I have been told numerous times that even though I might not agree that I should wear my seatbelt, and I don't disagree with that. I'm just saying, why should they tell me I have to? I realize it makes me safer. We've had conversations about wearing helmets on your motorcycle, and if that's smart or not smart. One of one of the conversations that I had that I really thought was interesting or funny to me was a lady was telling me that a girl was over, and she was watching this little girl at her house, and they were getting ready to leave, and the little girl said to her, I had a bad thought, and I wonder if I could tell you about it. So this lady said, well, sure, if you want to tell me what the bad thought is, that's you can tell me. And the little girl leaned over and whispered to her, she said, I thought to myself, who is she to tell me what to do? She said, but I didn't say it, I just thought it. It was just a bad thought. And so the lady said, well, who did you think this about? She said, well, you. And so the lady said, well, I'm glad you didn't say it. Now put your shoes on. It's time to go. And so this is an issue. Doesn't matter if you're, you know, in children's church. And by the way, this young little girl wasn't in the service. She was in children's church, so she didn't even know what we had talked about last week. But it doesn't matter if you're in children's church or if you are in your 80s, we still wrestle with authority and coming under, and if we're honest, we still wrestle with coming under completely God's authority. To say, God, okay, you have right to every area of my life. We want to hold on to areas. We tend to want to control, and we tend to want to, you know, be in charge of our life in every area, and whether it's finances or whether it is a health situation or a relationship situation, we want to say, well, I want to do it my way. And when we read the scriptures, we realize, well, God is the ultimate authority. He's the one who created all things, is in charge of all things, the sovereign over all things, and we should, but yet there's still that struggle. And that's the issue back 2,000 years ago as well as it is today. And so coming back to the text here, now these religious leaders who had tried to question Jesus on his authority and, you know, who told you could do these things, and he then demonstrated to them that they weren't in a right place. They hadn't even submitted to repentance, which John the Baptist had been preaching, and he did not answer their question then. And so then he explained to them that they were really, as the religious leaders, they were the tenant farmers in the vineyard who were trying to take over control of the ownership instead of the owner. Well, they went away from that. They knew exactly who he was talking about, who he was talking to, and they went away from there really not accomplishing what they wanted to accomplish. Their objective was to silence Jesus and get him back under control. So many times we try to question Scripture, the veracity of Scripture, and question things of religious nature to see if we can kind of compartmentalize it where we need to be. And over again, God says, I can't be contained like that. I'm a God who is bigger than that, and you aren't just going to put me in a little box. I want to be in control. Well, they went away defeated in verse 12. It says they left him and went away. But then we come to verse 13. After they've gone away, and apparently they've gone to kind of conspire together. What are we going to do to get him? How are we going to defeat this guy? That didn't work. So we've got to figure out a way where we can marginalize his popularity or criminalize him with the Romans so that that way he's defeated. So then it says, verse 13, then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. And so they're now coming back with another group here, and they want to trap him with questions. Now, as we come across this, we saw last week, I just want to give a moment of clarification, because we saw last week that he was dealing with the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. Here there's now the Pharisees and the Herodians. And then we're going to see down in verse 18, the Sadducees. And then in verse 28, the scribes. And you might come across all that and say, who are all these people? How do they all fit in here? And what's the differences? And why do they seem like they work together and sometimes, and other times they seem like they're different sects or groups? And so I just want to give you a real fast, for clarity's sake, who some of these groups are. I'm going to stick them up on, stick them up here on the screen. So the Sanhedrin is a group that you're going to read about a lot of times. And this is a group comprised of, it might have Pharisees and Sadducees in it. This would be like a ruling body amongst the Jewish leadership. They'd be kind of like our Supreme Court. They were the judges. And they were made up of 70 men, religious men. And so again, they would have, some of them would be different groups that are in comprised of the Sanhedrin. Then we have the Pharisees. We read a lot about the Pharisees. These are the ones, their name literally means separatists. They were the ones who would make sure that they dissected every bit of the law, and they would keep every single detail meticulously. If they were to tithe, they were going to tithe even down to the, if they had in their garden, they got herbs, they would carefully select out 10% of their herbs and give it back. They were very detailed. Now, they didn't come from aristocracy or wealth. They actually came from amongst the people. They came out of a group, a lot of them came out of a group called the Essenes. They were developed during the intertestamental period, the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that 400-year period. But that's the Pharisees. So they're kind of the religious legalists of the people. Next group that you're going to see on there is the Herodians. And we're going to see them come together, the Herodians and the Pharisees. The Herodians are a group of Jews who are sympathizers with King Herod and Rome. They are for Rome. They are pro-seeing Herod and his rule, which is a minority group. Most of the Jews were not for this, but the Herodians were that group. The other one then is the Sadducees. The Sadducees were also a group of religious leaders. Some of them would be in the Sanhedrin, but they were more of your aristocracy. They're the ones who came from wealth and prominence and came from a more of a prestigious line. And so they were kind of the leaders in that regard religiously. They were more concerned really with power and authority. They weren't the ones who were going to be as legalistic and detailed as the Pharisees. And they actually only held to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. They didn't hold to the rest of the Old Testament. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in anything supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. And so they were kind of a splinter group in that regard. And then you have the scribes. The scribes are the ones who were given the task of writing down the scriptures and copying them. And over time, they became really the authorities on the legal matters of scriptures. They were really became your lawyers, your teachers on the legal matters of scripture. These were the really educated ones in that and knew the scriptures and studied the scriptures kind of as your legal authorities. And so hope is we come and we're going to see today the Pharisees, Herodians, Sadducees, and the scribes all in this, and they're being sent by really from the Sanhedrin. And so really we're seeing all these kind of working together in an unusual time because normally they didn't get along real well. They had all these conflicts about, well, you believe this and we believe this, and so they didn't all get along, but they're getting along regarding one thing. They don't like that Jesus is threatening their position. They don't like that Jesus is threatening their lives, and they like the way things are going. They like having power. They like having the authority. They like looking like the good guys, and they don't like that Jesus makes them look otherwise. So they're working together to silence him, and their plan is to ask some criminalizing questions, marginalizing questions that they can trap him. And as the deep theologian friend of mine, Dr. Seuss, used to say, he said, sometimes the questions are complicated and the answers are simple. That's what Jesus is going to do. They're going to try to bring these, we'll stump them with this, we'll trap them with this complicated question. But to Jesus, these answers are simple. And he's going to quickly show, I am the authority. I am the one that you need to submit to and follow. And what a great lesson for us as we as well struggle with that area of keeping the right priority and submitting to Christ. Let's quickly pray, and then we'll jump in to these three different interactions with Jesus. Father, I pray that you'd guide our time. Help us to grasp from your word the truths that are contained in it here, that we might personalize it, that we might desire and better come under the authority of you. Thank you for this teaching and for the opportunity to look at your scriptures together. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The first question situation we're going to come across is the question of political loyalty in verses 13 to 17, as we see now these Pharisees and the Herodians come to catch him. And what we're going to see is I want to break this into two parts with two simple words that we see in the text. And the first one is found in verse 13. It says, they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him, and some translations may say to trap him in his words. And that's the first word that I want to use, is that word trap. And so that's their intention. The word there, to catch or to trap, it literally means to take by hunting or fishing. So it has the idea of capturing someone. To ensnare is another word that would be used for that. And so we have these two very different political groups. Now, the Pharisees, who are opposed to Rome, opposed to the Roman taxes and any kind of Roman authority over them. And then you got the Herodians, who are sympathetic to Rome and want to see greater Roman integration with the Jews. And you say, why would these two groups come together? Because they're going to ask a question regarding Rome's authority and money, and they know this is a hot button amongst the people. Well, who's the religious Jewish people's group? Well, that's the Pharisees. So if he speaks against them, they're going to move the people against Jesus and marginalize his leadership and authority. But if he speaks against Rome, they'll criminalize him from the Herodians against Rome, and he could actually be thrown into prison. And so what we're going to see is they've got a specific plan here. Now they come and they ask very flatteringly. They call him teacher, and we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Well, that sounds great, right? Do they believe it? No. They're just buttering him up to get him into the corner where they want him. And then they ask the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? And there's the question there. Now, the tax here is a tribute tax or a poll tax. It's a tax that actually isn't paid by the Romans themselves. It's only paid by those who've been conquered by Rome. And it started in A.D. 6 for the Jews. In A.D. 6, when Judea became a province underneath the Roman control, the poll tax was established, and they had to begin paying this tax to Rome. Well, of course, do people like taxes? Do you like taxes? Well, they didn't like it either. In fact, when it all came out in A.D. 6, there was an uprising. There was a zealot by the name of Judas who led an uprising regarding this, and Rome quickly jumped in, killed him, killed all his followers, and brought them under the control. Well, that just heightened the frustration and the disdain for these taxes among the Jews, and it heightened awareness of rebellion from Rome. So this is a really tense question here. This is one that you really didn't want to talk about or touch when in out in public. And not to mention as well, the tax was a Roman denarius. The Roman penny. The Roman denarius had on one side, at the front side of it, it had the Emperor Tiberius, Caesar Augustus Tiberius, and it had this inscription: Caesar Augustus Tiberius, son of divine Augustus. So it was claiming that the emperor was a god. And on the back of it, it had a picture of a woman sitting, and her name was Livia, his mother, and it said Pontiff Maxim, or chief priest. So you've got a coin that the Jews are expected to carry and pay with that is calling the emperor a god, and has his mom on the back calling her the chief priest. Well, the Jews saw this as idolatry, a breaking of the second commandment. And they didn't even carry them. They didn't want to have these because to carry that was considered to be having a part in idolatry. So this was, you can start to see, this question is a loaded question. They're trapping him and working at this in a great way. And they think they've got Jesus backed into a corner. Now you might be thinking, Pastor, did you time this to talk about taxes during tax season? I'm aware April 15th is coming, and everybody is filing their taxes and trying to get all that in. I'm also aware that there are some who have evaded taxes and said, well, I don't think I should pay taxes to the government because the government uses my tax money to support things that are immoral. They go to taxes to pay for abortions, and they go to taxes to promote events and organizations that we would not support. And so there are some who say, I don't think Christians should pay their taxes. Well, the government disagrees with you. There's been people who have tried this many times, and they've gone to court. They always lose and end up having to pay their taxes and back taxes. But even in a case, U.S. versus Lee, the Supreme Court said this: not all burdens on religion are unconstitutional. The court said that the state may justify a limitation on religious liberty by showing that it is essential to accomplish an overriding governmental interest. Well, the IRS wholeheartedly agrees, whether you do or not, and we're expected to pay our taxes. Well, what about Jesus? Does Jesus expect us to pay our taxes? Well, notice what he says. He's very quick to respond here. And he says he knows their hypocrisy, and he says to them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. And so here's our second word, render. He asks them, well, show me a denarius. Now, most likely, again, the Pharisees don't have one, but who's there with them? The Herodians. Well, of course, they're proud to carry around Roman money. They're for that, and so most likely it was one of the Herodians that said, well, I got one, and brought him up a denarius. He says, well, whose inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. So you're telling me you're carrying Caesar's money, you're in Caesar's province, well, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God the things that are God's. And they marvel at that. The word there, render,
is a word that means to give back or pay back as a moral obligation. It has, in referring here with taxes, that of citizens having a debt to the government in return for the services that have been offered to them. He says, basically, because of what you've been provided, give back the taxes. Now, think about it. In our day, we might not like taxes, but I imagine you like having police protection. I imagine that you like having a national defense. I imagine that you are pleased that there is an educational system, that we've got roads, and that we have an infrastructure in our country, that there is those who help lead that and control that. Well, the idea here, as he's saying, is, well, this is what you're receiving. Render back. That's what you owe back for those things. So he makes the point here that God gave us government for our good. And so submit to it with your taxes. And even if it's spending on things you disagree with or have convictions against, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And by the way, there were plenty of things back in Jesus' day that the Caesars in Rome were spending their money on that they'd have convictions against and you would have convictions against. And yet here we have Jesus, the Son of God, saying, give the money back to them. And so we can't use the argument that, well, they're doing things with our money that we are against. Well, they were doing it back then. And Jesus says, render it to them. And we're to respect and honor authority. Let me just take you quickly to a couple texts regarding that. Romans 13 is a great one. If you want to turn there, Romans 13, at the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 and following, we find that the Bible is going to teach us support for government leaders. It says in Romans 13, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror of good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. That's a great, challenging statement to us that supports, again, just it falls right in line here. And there's many others. We could look at 1 Peter 2, which says a similar thing in verses 13 to 17. Or in 1 Timothy chapter 2, when Paul is encouraging Timothy in Ephesus, pray for your leaders, for those who are in authority, that you may live a life of godliness and of peace. Pray for them. Honor them. We ought to not only render back our taxes, but we ought to respect them. Christians really ought to be the best citizens of any country. We ought to be the best citizens desiring to do right in no matter what the situation. In fact, we were in our small group, we're doing a study through the book of Esther. And here we have the Persian Empire. And Haman, wicked Haman, comes in and gets the king to sign a decree to kill all the Jews, that everybody can kill the Jews on a certain day. We think, what in the world? And what was interesting was when that decree went out, everybody in all of the empire was perplexed and upset, because the Jews were their friends, their co-workers, their people that were in their society, that were helpful in society. They couldn't understand, why would the king sign such a decree? But later on, then God moves and brings in Mordecai, removes Haman, brings in Mordecai, a Jew, to become the prime minister. We've got the queen is a Jew in Esther, and they give a new decree that the Jews can actually protect themselves and don't have to be killed. And what's interesting is that all of Persia rejoices. In fact, it even says that many of the people became Jews. What a great testimony to the fact of God's people being supportive and being the best citizens of that land. And they were brought in as captives, and now they have integrated in and have become good citizens. Listen, the point here is this. You may not agree with everything that happens in our government or in our society. You have an opportunity to vote. You have a greater opportunity and need of prayer, but to be involved. Christians ought to be the ones who are out leading, helping do humanitarian things and helping being honorable to authority. And when police officers come to your door because they pulled you over speeding, we ought not be the ones who are going to argue and curse them out. We ought to be the ones who say, yes, I understand I did wrong, and I appreciate what you do. Christians ought to lead that charge, and Christ is telling us that way. He says, render as well to God the things that are God's. In other words, you are His. Your prime loyalty is to Him. So now there's where it comes down. If the government is telling you to do something personally that is immoral, that's where you say, no, above you is God that I submit to. So if you're telling me that I must abort a child, or I must go and do this wicked sin, I must obey God rather than men. But as long as I'm not being forced to do that, I will submit to your authority. There's Christ's teaching on that, and the result is the people all marvel. Wow, that was a pretty wise answer. And not only did he evade our marginalization, did he evade our criminalization, but he just elevated it. This guy speaks with great authority. And he says, yeah, so then it moves from this first challenge now to the next one, which is a question of hypothetical eternity. And notice we have here some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him. And they've got a question. So the Pharisees and the Herodians didn't get it done. So these Sadducees say, hey, guys, you guys get out of the way. You guys don't know what you're doing. Us Sadducees, we'll take care of this. They step up. Our turn. We'll get Jesus. Now it tells us that they don't believe in the resurrection, so we know that. And they only believe in the Pentateuch. They present this interesting situation. So we're gonna call this the interesting conundrum. They say, teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. They're absolutely correct. Deuteronomy chapter number 25, verses 5 through 10. It's called the law of the Levirate marriage. In that time period, that was God's desire that if a man married and before he had any offspring, if he died, that his unmarried brother would come in, marry the widow, and to have a child to continue the family line. It was an issue of tribal land and territory, and he wanted to continue the family line and their inheritance. So they take this, and I imagine this was their go-to question when they would be out debating people about the resurrection. They would spin this story that seems so bizarre and unusual, but it would make it seem like, well, yeah, what would happen in the resurrection then? Nobody had an answer. Nobody could answer this question. So here's their question. Okay, so this guy dies, didn't have any children. Now there were seven brothers. Verse 20, the first took a wife and died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and he died. Nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife shall she be? For all seven had her as a wife. The first question ought to be, what was she feeding these guys? This woman, you should not eat her cooking. If she's killed off seven husbands here, something is amiss. Just pulling that out there as a, you know, to be wary of this. But they bring this out, and their point is made here in verse 23. If there is an afterlife, well, who would she be married to in the afterlife if she's been married to all seven? They think they've got her. I picture them kind of high-fiving each other. Yeah. You know, we got it. He can't answer this one. There's no way he can answer this one. Nobody's ever able to answer this question. Now we got him. Well, let's move from the interesting conundrum to the ignorance clarified. Verses 24 to 27. Well, Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken? Because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God." He says, guys, listen, first of all, you don't know what you're talking about. For two reasons. One, you don't know the scriptures. And two, you don't know the power of God. That's a powerful claim to make right in their face at this point. And then he gives authoritative insight to what the Bible says or has never said to give clarity here. He says, "For when," not if, "when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses in the burning bush passage how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.'" And so he gives them this authoritative insight that the Bible never says anywhere that people are married in heaven. He says they are like the angels. Now, it doesn't say that they are angels or become angels. The idea there of becoming like Clarence Oddbody, second class, angel second class, the Bible doesn't say that. He's saying in this instance, we are like them in the resurrection and that there isn't marriage. We aren't given in marriage. Now, I know if you're like me, we hear that, and that can be quite disturbing. We have in our mind, rightly so, that man, marriage is a great joy, a great blessing. I know for me, it's one of the greatest blessings of my life, and I've often thought about this text and thought, now, why wouldn't God have us be married in heaven? I mean, I thought heaven was supposed to be everything that's amazing and wonderful and beyond our description and joy. And yet it says here that we're not married. For me, that is somewhat of a discouragement. That's for some of you, it may not be. But for me, that is. I love my wife, and we have a great relationship. But two things from Scripture comforted me. As I thought about this, I thought about this a lot. One was that just because we're not married, does not mean that we won't be able to have a great relationship in heaven. We will know each other. We'll know about our past relationships. We'll know each other better than we do now. And so it doesn't mean that those relationships are gone and that we won't be able to have the fellowship and the relationship and have the great close friendship, but we aren't in marriage. The second thing that delights me or helps give me comfort is although my marriage brings me much joy, God has promised that what he has prepared for us is joy unspeakable. That we enter into the joy of the Lord. And we can't fully grasp all of that now. We see through a glass darkly, the Bible says. And someday we're going to experience the joy. And so by faith, I step forward saying, God, I don't understand this. But I trust you that it is going to be the greatest joy when I get to heaven. And it is going to be the greatest thing. We're never going to say, I missed this down here below. And it'll be a joy that surpasses anything that we can fathom in this sin-stained world. Not to mention that in heaven there is no need for procreation. Heaven's going to be already fully inhabited by the time of the resurrection. And there is no death. So there isn't a need for procreation at that point. Well, anyways, coming back to this, Jesus corrects their wrong theology on the resurrection, and he takes them back to Exodus 3. He says, don't you remember from reading the book of Moses and the burning bush passage, which he takes them back there, and he calls it the burning bush passage just because they didn't have the chapter and verse divisions like we do today. That was added by translators for our own benefit. But I find it interesting when you think about apologetic means or endeavors there that he actually even goes back to the Pentateuch. He says, all right, well, let's, from what you hold and what you're actually going to listen to, let me go back there. Let's talk about it here. And even what you are believing from God, you aren't believing it correctly. Don't you realize that when God spoke to Moses, he said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I am those things. And he speaks to them in the present tense as if they're not deceased and gone. He's saying there, I'm not the God of the cemetery of the saints. I'm the God of the sanctuary of the saints. And there's the gathering, and these Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still yet alive and very much alive. That's what God was telling Moses. And so he corrects their wrong theology there. And really this goes back to the power of God. If God created everything with the word of his mouth and breathed in the man the breath of life, and that God can do whatever he wants, couldn't he also resurrect bodies? Couldn't he also have an eternal state for us to enjoy and look forward to? Sometimes I think I wonder how much we miss out on because we don't fully trust or let our minds comprehend the power of God. That there is more to it than what we grasp or know. I heard a story one time about when the king of Siam was visited by a Dutch ambassador. The Dutch ambassador was telling him all about things over in his country, and he even said about how sometimes it gets so cold in the weather that the water gets so hard that you can stand on it because it's so cold. And the king of Siam said, he responded, he said, now I have listened to you up to this point, and he said, I believe the strange things you told me because I looked upon you as a sober, fair man, but now I am sure that you are a liar. Why did he think he's a liar? Because he had never seen it get that cold and the sea water become ice. But just because he had never seen it doesn't mean it never had happened. Listen, there are things that God has prepared and that heaven has in store for us that's beyond our comprehension. And when we limit the power of God, we limit, I think, to a degree, our desire and service to him. And our worship of him and glorifying of him. And so we've got to say, God, you're bigger than I can fully grasp, and I expect you're going to do great things. Jeremiah 32, 27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Listen, there is nothing that you go through that God can't carry you through. There is nothing that's too hard for him. And so it's a matter of faith and trusting him. Well, let's quickly hit this last one. We've seen now two attempts, two victories for Jesus, two defeats by the rest of these religious leaders. We saw the question of political loyalty, the question of hypothetical eternity, and then lastly, the question of spiritual priority. And what we have now is one of the scribes comes. And it says, having heard them reasoning together, he perceived that he had answered them well. And he asked them, which is the first commandment? He asked him, which is the first commandment of all? So here we have the scribe, the legal authority, the teacher of the law, who comes and he's heard this reasoning. We actually aren't ever quite confirmed whether this man is asking because he's trying to trap Jesus or if he's genuinely wanting to know truth. We aren't actually ever sure on that. And so, but he asks the question, which is the first or the greatest commandment of all? Now we hear that and we think of the commandments, the Ten Commandments. But that's not what would be discussed or debated here. You see, the rabbis had broken out the commandments from God's word into 613 different commandments. There was 248 that were prohibitions, don't do this, and 365 that were things that you were commanded to do. Oh, I'm sorry, I got that backwards. 248, do this, and 365, don't do this. And so they had all these laws, and there was this debate that constantly went around. Out of all these laws, they're trying to figure out what's a religious maxim of a priority to this. And this was the debate. Which one of these, I mean, we can't keep 613 laws. So as we try to categorize and prioritize, which one is the most important of these? And Jesus takes them back to, as we see his response, we see in verse 29, he answered him and said, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And so the first thing we're going to see there is love's premise. You want to know, he says, what is the most important thing? They both have to do with what do you love? What do you love? Do you love God? He actually replies with a quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's a statement that's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel. The word Shema is from hear. And they would actually quote this twice a day. The Jews would quote the Shema twice a day. And he actually adds to it, the Shema has the love of the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. He adds with it, and with all your mind. In essence, he says, you ought to love God with your entire being. Your thoughts are love for God. Your actions are our love for God. Your spiritual desires are love for God. Everything that you are, the premise of it all is love for God. And when you love God and you pursue him and you want to desire him and to do what's right, you're going to love him and you will naturally start the rest of all falling behind it. The rest of all his commandments that please him to not do this or do this, you'll start to do because it's love for God that drives our obedience in our lives. And so he drives them back to this. This is the premise, is love for God and love for others. Now we hear that word love, and we hear that a lot. If you turn on the radio or you turn on your Pandora and you turn on your favorite PlayStation or whatever it is and you're going through your stations, you're going to hear a lot of what kind of songs? Love songs. There's love songs about, man, I love my wife. I love football. I love my dog. I love my country. Love is what permeates these in our world. Now, we often think of that love, and it's an emotional type of a longing that way. The Bible has different words that it uses for love. And there is the word that would be eros, which is a romantic type of a love. There is the word storge, which is a love that is a love for relationships and family and those things. There's a phileo love, which is more of that brotherly love, that emotional love. But that's not the word that he uses here. The word here that we see is the word agapao, which is a love of the will. It's a love of sacrifice and choice, submitting to and desiring the good of the other person over my own. That's the love that's given here. He says we ought to have a desire that we love God and we choose to put him first. We choose to see him glorified and we'll submit ourselves to that. And so that's the thing here. The key to change life is a change in our priorities. It comes from what do we really love? Really, that comes down to, and we're going to get into when we're doing counseling and we're doing drug and alcohol rehab, the greatest thing that we can do in helping people is helping them grow in their love for God. Because when they love him first, the love for other things start to fade. And so as we grow in our love for God, the love for things of this world, the things that are there that have a grip on us, because the reality is what you love manifests itself out in the fruit of your life. And so, these things that might be addictions or pursuits are the fruits that are reflecting the root of the tree. And the root of the tree is what do you love? Do you love God? And so in counseling, as we do those things, our greatest desire is to say, let's get back to see who is God. See who he is and what he wants to do with your life. And he has a plan for you and how you can have a relationship with him. And if we can change the root, the fruits start to change. And so he tells them, there is the premise. There is the first priority is to love him. And then next is to love others. Because these two are linked. To love our neighbor as ourself. And so, really, if we love God, we will love others. It's a natural flow. We see this modeled by Jesus. Jesus reflects love out to people, sacrificing his time, sacrificing to go and meet people's needs, to care for them. He had compassion. He'd see people, have compassion on them, seeing them as sheep having no shepherd. He'd want to feed them. He wouldn't send them away because he loved them. Where did that love come from? It came from a love for God. These two are linked. In fact, in 1 John chapter number 4, where it talks about that God is love, it says a little bit later on in verse 20, so if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen. How can he love God whom he has not seen? And so there's going to be there ought to be a natural desire that we want to care for people. The drive for doing ministry, the drive for reaching our community and helping people comes from a love for God. That's the priority. And so Jesus has been taking us back. Well, let's go quickly to our last point. We'll wrap this up. We've seen love's premise. Let's see the priorities. The scribe then says to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but he. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. That's an interesting statement. More than all of the religious stuff. They're up on the Temple Mount. More than all this stuff taking place back behind us. All these sacrifices and all this ritual. The scribe here says, to love God first and to love your neighbor second, that's above all that. Notice what Jesus says. He says to him, you are not far from the kingdom. You've answered wisely. You're answering based upon you've been seeking truth, and that's the right answer. When you choose to pursue me, it's not about the religious stuff. It's about a relationship with me. And there's there's the whole crux of the issue that he's been driving them to, is go back to know him. Christ's whole ministry is to point people to God, to bring them back into right relationship with God, and to glorify him. In fact, in his high priestly prayer in John 17 says, Father, hitherto I have glorified your name. My whole ministry has been pointing people to you because you're the most important thing. And even here as he's trying to be questioned, they're trying to corner him. In his counseling and his responses, he drives them back. Hey, God is awesome. And you can know him, have a relationship with him. And so this man responds and he says, yeah, you got it. You're not far from the kingdom. Well, let's wrap this up. I read something this week that caught my attention. This coming Saturday, the 23rd, is Johann Sebastian Bach's birthday, and I saw an article that was written regarding him. And if you know classical music at all, you know the name Bach. I mean, Bach is probably the top, if not in the top two or three, composers of classical work ever, and just an amazing composer of music. And even if you don't listen to a lot of classical music, you know his name. But what I found interesting was that while he was alive, he wasn't noticed for being a composer. He was actually very good on different instruments. He was good on a harpsichord and the organ. And when he died, there was 90 different obituaries that were written up regarding Bach. How many of them you think talked about him being a composer? Three. Only three out of 90 obituaries that were written up to talk about Bach and how much impact he had on them and their society. Only three focus on him being a composer. And my thought with bringing that into here is this, is what a perfect reminder of how easy it is for us to miss the most important thing, for us to miss the obvious. And I think as we come to this, they're asking these questions and they're trying to trap him. And he's saying, don't you realize? The obvious is God. And we just need to submit to him. He's the authority. Come under that. It's not about you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And when you do, the authority structure will come into place. The obedience issues will come into play. You'll love your neighbor as yourself. The issue, the main issue, is that. I think sometimes we so easily miss that. And we get stuck in this authority trap that they're in. Well, it comes back to, man, God is an awesome God, and his plan for you and his desires are for good, and he can handle anything. Let's draw close to him. Let's love him with all that we are, with all that we have. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together this morning, just to be drawn into this amazing discussion with Jesus and to see him elevate your word, to see him go back to truth and to stand upon that, to see him elevate you and your desire for us. Father, I pray that our result would be that we would be sensitive to it. We're not told the response of this scribe, whether he ever turns and trusts Jesus Christ and follows him. But God, I pray that'd be our result as we hear these discussions, and then we hear the result here as the scribe did, that God, we would not just walk away from this unchanged, but we would draw into a deeper, close relationship with you. We would willfully, out of love for you, submit to your authority. And God, I thank you so much that you have demonstrated your love towards us. And even though while we were yet sinners, you sent your own Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. You're a good God. And it is a delight to love you and to serve you and to be reconciled to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to go forth then from here, loving our spouses, loving our kids, loving our neighbors, that's driven by and founded on a genuine love for you. We thank you for this time together. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for